Lord, we just give worship to you, Lord. Oh, you are so tremendous, and we bless your name. Lord, we thank you for your presence here tonight, Lord. We give you the praise and glory, Lord. Oh, that we should assemble in your name, Lord, and do your will. We magnify your holy name. Lord, we pray once again that you'll remember the needs that are here in the congregation, Lord. They are varied, but they are so real, Lord, and so necessary. We pray you'll reach down and help us, Lord, when the poor and needy cry unto thee. We pray you will help us, Lord. Let thy face shine upon us, that we may rejoice in thy presence. Oh God, remember our nation tonight, Lord, as we face another week. And Lord, unless you move, it will be a week of sin and perversity and destruction. People will be maimed and hurt, and children will be abused. Lord, all these things will go on unless you intervene. We ask you, Jesus, to raise up a standard in our land and to just touch in the government and the schools and do something. Shake this country, Lord. Cause people to remember that God is on the throne and that you are his son, Jesus. Lord, it's the way our country began, and we pray you will help us as the wicked vaunt themselves and display their vanity, Lord. We pray you'll do something and help us. Now, Lord, we thank you for what has happened thus far in the service, and we pray that we might continue in your will until every need has been met. And we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I had a letter that came Saturday, I guess, from the Christian Embassy from Jan Willem Vanderhoven. That's Hank's talk. Jan Willem Vanderhoven. And he asked me if I would take one of the seminars at the Feast of Tabernacles. But that's a long walk. in Jerusalem. So I praise the Lord. That's a wonderful joy to me. Just to consider such a thing. I've never been. How many here have ever been to the Holy Land? Have ever been there? No one? I guess you're like we are. It's nice to think about those that have the opportunity. But I think that I'm going to pray and work toward the end that Audrey and I will be able to go. It's in October. And see the land of Abraham and Elijah and Saul of Tarsus. That'd be wonderful. So I appreciate the moving of the Lord. I've the little bit that I know of the brethren, what I've heard on tapes and things, that I am convinced that the men at the top there have a real call of God, and that God is moving among the Jews. So I would just ask you to remember that in prayer, that God's will be done. Speak on the Feast of Tabernacles to the Jews, or whoever, the Christians that go over there, or whoever turns out. All right. Praise the Lord. So please remember us in prayer. We want to do the Lord's will. But I felt when I got the letter that was something I should do, or we should do. So I appreciate your prayers that God's will be done, not respect. Now we turn then to Revelation chapter 21, where we're cruising around there. I'll read verses 9 through 14. And here we go. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 angels, and names written thereon. What happened? I did. Which one did I skip? What verse? I started at verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, who would like to tell us tonight, what is this city? I mean, this has got to be an important thing. Well, that's right. It is the holy city. And that's a good point, isn't it? It is the holy city. Not the city that is righteous by a sign righteousness, but the city that is literally holy. That is literally holy. There's not a thing in that city that isn't holy. What is it? The wife of the Lamb. What verse? 2 and 9. Can't beat it with a stick. All right, now, is it or is it not a literal city? Is this a symbolic picture of the glorified church, or is it a literal city? Both. I agree with that 100%. Because a city, if you think, take the city of L.A., you go up and say, someone, you want to show them the city, but suppose there was no people in it. You really, what is a city? I mean, take all the people out of L.A. Could you show anyone the city? What would you be showing them? Yeah, a ghost town. You'd just be showing them the buildings, and there's nothing there. You get sick of that after a while. Say, man, this is nothing but a can of worms of concrete and buildings and nothing here. I know from experience in schools that gets real tricky in schools where people who come for open house, and all of us who are teachers, we get busy and we start making the bulletin boards look nice and dust the desks and get everything that's so perfect to see the school. People come through and see the school, which is kind of a snow job. Is that the school? No, indeed. What is the school? The children. And when those children are not there, you're not seeing the school. You're seeing the influence or the environment of the school, but you're not seeing the school. Same way with the church. Because come see my church. First thing I want to show you is our new parking lot. You ever have anybody do that to you? Come and see, and they're just so proud of the building and the parking lot. And they'll tell you how much it, and they've got automatic switches and everything. Man, that's not the church. But I agree with you absolutely that this is a real city. And there are real nations of the earth, not just some Mickey Mouse churchy kind of nations, but real people, which brings us to problems. It's whenever you have people, you have what? Problems. That's right. Even in the new heaven and the new earth. If you want a nice eternity, just remove the people. But as long as you have people, and as long as they're not robots, Andy, you need a wall. Now, wait. What are you getting at? All right. So we've got here a city, and we all agree it's a real city on a real mountain on the earth. On the new earth, albeit it's an earth, it's a new earth, it is an earth. All right. Now, as we look at this, it says it has the glory of God, it is the Lamb's wife. That is, in it is the church. And the glory of it is not coming from the jewels, but from what? From God. In the jewels, right? No. God in what? In the people. You are the light of the world. Not God, I say reverently, but you. But it is God in us, isn't it? All right, now, her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. I think that's a kind of a clear green stone. Does anybody own a jasper? I have to ask that question. I have never seen one, I don't think. Has anybody ever own a jasper? I think it's a kind of a green stone. And here this great wall, which is, I guess, I forget, in the New American Standard tells how many miles these cubits are. Does anyone have it? The size, or the Amplified tells the size of it? The wall or the city? The wall is 72 yards high. Imagine that thing. Almost as high as a football field. Jasper. Huh? 216 feet. Football field's 300 feet. And then the city itself goes up 15,000 miles in the air. And it's a cube, 15,000 miles with this side of jasper. And 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So we see that in the holy city, which is the wife of the Lamb, it is Jerusalem. It is related to the Old Testament. So in the church is not a Gentile church, is it? The true wife of the Lamb is Jewish. But we see here that in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles. So that's the Christian era. So you have Israel on the names of the gates, those scamps, Simeon, Issachar, Levi, Dan, and the prophecies that went over them in the Old Testament were not the greatest. They were unstable, they were this, they were that. And the next thing, how do you account for the fact that these scallywags have their names on the eternal city? How do you account for that? You've got to grasp that principle. You'll never grasp the holy city. Why are one of those fellas had done a terrible sin against his father? And look how they treated Joseph. Yet, their names are in the gates of the New Jerusalem. These that had cast out their brother out of jealousy and were ready to slay their own brother, yet their names are in the gates of the one thing that we call heaven. The New Jerusalem. How do you account for that? You must have a firm grasp on why that is true, or you will not understand God or redemption. Huh? Because the whole plan of God is not by our works. It is by the foreordination of God. That's why their names are there, because as Paul said, it is not of him that wills or him that runs, but God who shows mercy. And if you do not see that, okay, now the church understands that. Alright, but we have preached in this church following Paul that if you commit sin, you cannot enter into the kingdom. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile the total foreordination of God with words like Galatians 5, they who do such things shall not enter the kingdom. How do you put that together? They're both in the scripture. It's Paul. It was Paul who said, it is not him that wills or him that runs, but God who shows mercy. Even at this present time there is a remnant according to election. Then he turns around and says, these are the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, drunkenness, strife, envyings, hatred. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. How do you put it together? Maybe one's right and one's wrong. Maybe Paul was just having a bad day. Maybe he outgrew one of the doctrines. Maybe if we examine the chronology, we could find which one came first. Is that the solution? Or was Paul confused? Are we confused? There's Tate back there going through his judicial brain. Have you arrived at a conclusion, Tate? If that isn't a lawyer, you see that? He gave me no answer, but he put me on the defensive. You see that cunning there? That's a Yale lawyer for him. Hey, you think he's going to say something that you can do something with? Not on your life. Never have. How do you reconcile those things? We have to take these paradoxes, and there are many in the Bible, and we have to take them full blown. They're not inconsistent. They just operate at a higher level than we're used to thinking. They converge, but at a higher level than we're used to considering. Well, let's get it down simple. How about yourself? What is happening to you? Has God put on you a heavenly calling? What will happen if you... let me put it this way. Is it possible for you to wipe yourself out with sin? Does the scripture teach that? In Hebrews, it speaks of willful sin. It warns those Hebrew Christians. All right, now there's... The election was upon them, and it was full-blown. But they were warned. Now, what does God do? Maybe this leads us to it. What will God do if His calling is on you for something in His kingdom and you go the opposite way? What can you expect out of your life? Huh? You can expect to be chastened. You can expect the fire on your life. And to what extent you can cross over that line, God does not make that clear in His Word. He says, they who knew the Father's will, that's the chosen, and did not do it, shall what? Do you know? Be beaten with many stripes. What happened to Jonah? Did God cast him off and get another servant? What did he do? Oh, he was in Sunday school one day and he fell into this cardboard whale. And then the next page he was out on dry land just as slick as goose grease. Did you ever read the book of Jonah? You know what Jonah said? Out of the belly of hell have I cried unto thee. Earth with its bars was around me forever. Terrible thing that happened to him. If he swallowed and put in the belly of a whale, that was a terrible thing. And when he was spit up on the land, he had one question. Do you know what it was? Which way is Nineveh? That's right. And that's where these things converge. But what Paul is telling us And then you remember the servant of the Lord who came before Jesus and he said, I have prophesied in your name. And I have done many great works in your name. Now this is not a person of the world. They don't prophesy in the Lord's name and do miracles in his name. And what did the Lord say? Depart from me. So that what the Bible does, it gives us all these things. And then the Holy Spirit has to apply them to the individual. You'll find in this Gospels consistently, whenever one of the Lord's servants fouls up where he sent us, the outer darkness. That's where the man went with the wasted talent. That's where the man went with iniquity. Depart in the outer darkness. What does it say in Jude about those who are in the church that are carnal, wandering stars to whom is reserved the darkness? But when you get to the nations in Matthew 25, they're not sent into the outer darkness. They're sent into Gehenna. In the Greek, it's Gehenna. They're sent into the fire. I can't explain all those things to you except to say, if God's hand is on you and you do not do what the Lord says, you are in for trouble. And God will not judge you on being a righteous or an unrighteous person as he judges the nations. They're just judged on if they do good, they're raised unto life. If they do evil, they're raised unto judgment. But when you come to God's called, you're not dealing with that. You're dealing with, did you obey the Lord? He doesn't ask you about a cup of cold water or these things. He wants, it's like Jonah, I have something that I have called you to do. And if you don't do it, see, like the guy that wasted his talent, you wicked, lazy servant, he that knew the Lord's will and did not do it, shall be beaten with many stripes. That doesn't say God will say, oh well, in my mercy I saved you. This outer darkness, I know of nothing in the Bible. Well, wandering stars to whom is reserved the darkness forever. Yes, it says forever in Jude. So, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, in the case of the sons of Jacob, they repented. They repented. They came to Egypt. And they humble themselves before Joseph, and Judah acted as a spokesman, being an older one, and he acted and he spoke out, and the different ones spoke out to their father. They were righteous men. They had done wrong things, but when you put it all together, Jacob, their father, who knew God, kept them together. They repented, they went down, and they were reconciled to their brother. Same way in the end time, the Jews will be reconciled to Jesus. And there'll be a repentance. And wherever you have repentance, you will have God coming on the scene. Praise the Lord. See, what happens is when you get to the place where you can't repent, when God lifts the spirit of repentance from you, then you are in trouble. But as long as you can get down on your knees and repent and say, oh God, God will say, all right, okay, I've heard you. Just like he said to David. People think he let David off the hook. He didn't let David off the hook. How many know that? He didn't say to David, I've forgiven you, it's all right. This is what he said to David. You have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And I assume that's evil dignitaries like Satan is always accusing God and saying you're playing favorites. Those are the enemies of God. And God said, you have given my enemies occasion to blaspheme. But God put away his sin because David went on his face before God. And God will always hear the repentant. But then he told David the things that would happen to him. He said, you did this in secret. But your wives will be treated as concubines in the sight of all Israel. And they were by Absalom. And Absalom rose against him and all the things. And that's what happens to us if God's hand is on us and we don't obey, our life becomes one fire after another. And who's to say that it stops with death? There's no scripture that it says, but when you die, it's over. There's no scripture that says that or teaches that whatsoever. In fact, the idea of the stripes implies stripes that take place after the Lord returns. So who's to say that you're just chastened in this life? Who's to say that you're not going into all kinds of trouble? Because it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in our body, whether they're good or evil. Now, if God is going to save us after the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be in the spiritual realm, we receive the evil that we have done, that very well could be a long, prolonged burning, as it says, saved by fire, and that could be a fire upon us for a long time. I'm talking about in the spiritual realm, just as in the natural realm, we pass into the spiritual realm, stand before the Lord, our spirit still is rebellious, it still is sinful, it still is prone to disobey God, because there's nothing changes by physical death, and God just puts us in the fire until we're right. Say, many stripes. Stripes, many and few, imply that there's differences of duration. Few stripes and many stripes. They shall be saved, yet though so is by fire. That's the scripture. Now, I'm not teaching second chance, and I'm not teaching you can go to hell and come out. That's not my point at all. What I'm talking about is how you reconcile the fact that people who are not perfect could be to such a high, exalted station. And the reason they were was because God had a man, Abraham, and his blessing passed on down to his grandchildren. And when God's love for Abraham was so great, he made them the father of the church, the tribes of the church. Praise the Lord. And you know, if you and I, it seems there has to be a father in each generation of God's believers. There has to be someone there who begins it, someone who was not a Christian or came from a Christian family, but who receives the Lord and then becomes as the beginning of a new race. And probably some of you are like that. I'm like that. My parents were not Christians. And I believe if I serve the Lord with all my heart and do His will, that will pass down from me upon whomever God selects. I believe that. You don't go alone. And that kind of predestination and promise and blessing was abiding on those boys. And they were probably in the world at the time that they were born, probably 100,000 or 500,000 men just as worthy as those boys. Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Judah and Benjamin and the rest of them. Asher, Naphtali, just as worthy. But it is by God's foreordination that you and I were called to the royal priesthood. And we cannot just go out and do as we will. If we do, then God will punish us. And if we go into the world will cast us out until we repent. And if we do not repent, then Hebrews begins to sound. He said, there remains nothing. If we don't bring forth fruit, it's in Hebrews 6. If you've never read Hebrews 6, read it and believe it. Don't read the footnotes in your edition. Read what Hebrews 6 says. All right? Amen. All right. Verse 7. Speaking of Christians, for the earth which bringeth in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is what? Rejected, and is near to cursing, whose end is to be burned. So we have these two concepts running neck and neck and full-blown in the Scripture. One, the church is by calling. How many remember in Acts where it says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life? You know, when you go out preaching to a nation, you just can't go out by statistics and say, well, it looks this town I'll go because no one's been there. You have to go where God tells you to go, because He knows where those preordained people are. If the church doesn't work in terms of foreordination, it's not working by the Bible. That doesn't mean we're suspicious or weak in what we do. We have to throw out our net. But we also have to realize the church is not built by a democratic procedure. It's by predestination. We have to accept that concept head on and then accept with it the fact that our behavior reveals whether or not we have been predestined. Did you follow that one? And I get you, that one past you too quickly. All right. The Father knows who has been selected. So all these people are brought in, and the angels and the saints work with them all. But guess who it is that finally makes it? Those whom the Father knew would. You see that? That's what the Bible means. Make your calling and election sure. George MacDonald spoke well about that. See, this problem has been around as long as Christianity has been. Well, if it's by election, it doesn't matter what I do. And then what people do and say and used to in the Puritan churches, they would just weep and mourn because they had never felt a melting, and that meant they weren't one of the elect. So we've had one of these excesses in the church. But George MacDonald hit it right on the head. He said, don't sit and moan. Paraphrasing him, don't sit and mope around about whether you're elected or not. Get out and show that you are. You see the wisdom of that and the practicality of that? Do what is before you to do. Don't waste time in speculation. Just do as the Scripture says, labor to make your calling and election certain. And who knows, if you weren't called and God saw you down there doing your best, what would happen? No. Don't waste time on whether you're called or not. You're called. Just assume that. You wouldn't be here. Just live like it. Praise the Lord. All right. That's why. And we see here that we're going to a real city. Now, don't you find it singular that there should be so much... And we talked on this before, but it's just have to think and think and think about this. Why is there a wall with 12 foundations in a city after you've had all the great white throne judgment? The heaven and the earth that we know have fled. That means everybody in the new heaven and the new earth has been raised from the dead because they didn't have anything to stand on when the heaven and the earth fled away in chapter 20. It says somewhere in chapter 20, verse 11, the earth and the heaven fled away, so the whole thing is gone. We can't say there were any tribes carried forward because it doesn't say the new earth was the old earth made over. It says the first earth fled away. It fled. It took one look at God and headed for the boonies. So whoever was left living on it at that time was in bad shape. And when God said he made stuff new, he made stuff new. How many realize that this is happening at the end of the 1,000-year period? I better check you out. See, I assume everybody knows this. I had a man this morning, he thought I was talking this morning about the coming of the Lord. How many know this is not talking about the coming of the Lord tonight? Huh? At the beginning of the 1,000-year period, what happens? At the beginning, Margaret, what happened at the beginning? She's consulting with her husband. No fair peeking. What happens at the beginning? Jesus comes. That's what we're waiting for. And then what happens? He sets up his kingdom on the earth. And then what happens? And then what happens? Right. And then what happens? He has a big blow up. And the earth and the heaven flee. And then what happens? All right. So we've got it there. And if you're confused, ask Margaret. That's the way it works. We're talking about the end. You have to be careful. The man was saying this morning, he's a good man, loves the Lord, and knows his Bible. But he says, are you talking about the beginning of the end of the 1,000-year period? I'm assuming everybody knows precisely what we're talking about. All right, now, here we are in the one thing that is certain, that we're coming to a new heaven and a new earth, and on it there'll be the church, glorified in glorified bodies, ruling over the nations of the earth, and there'll be the gates with the names of the 12 sons of Jacob on it, and then this wall. But why is there a wall? Is it an ornamental wall? Or does it mean business? What is the reason for a wall around a city? Keep something out. Was there any wall around Eden? No, it didn't keep something out, did it? Something got in there. It caused a lot of trouble. All right, now, here we've got, after the kingdom rule and everything, and supposedly everyone is on the earth, in what shape we don't know, because it's telling us in so many words, you don't need to know what people look like, you don't need to know if they live in families, whether they play violins or what they do. The one thing I want you to know is there's a wall. Boy, that thing must be important. Why a wall? And why? How many here have ever seen a house with 12 foundations? 12 foundations. Count them. 1, 2, 3. I've got a house here. It's got not one, but 12 foundations. Did you ever see a house with 12 foundations? Did you ever see a house with more than one foundation? Did you ever see a wall with more than one foundation? Well, what's a wall? What is God telling us in the meager description we have of where we're going to spend eternity? What is all this with 12 foundations and a wall? Well, why would you put 12 foundations and a wall? For what reason? So it doesn't fall down. We got a practical man over here, I tell you. It keeps something out and it won't fall down. That's good. All right, now, is that saying to us that this wall will not be moved? This is a wall that cannot be moved. It's on 12 foundations. And so important are the foundations that what is true of them? Huh? What is true of just the foundation? We're not even on the wall yet. What is true of the foundations? Well, they have the names of the apostles written in them, right? There's one foundation there. That's John, and there's Peter, and then up through 11, I suppose Paul is the 12th. And there they are, just as plain as can be. 12 foundations. 12 apostles. Now, what else is in those foundations? Jewels. And look at the things. Most of us don't have one around the house. If we did, we had to hawk it pretty soon. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite. You'd have to go down to a mineralogist. If you go to a mineralogist, you can see all they have all these. These are semi-precious and precious stones. But what in the world would you be doing ornamenting a foundation of a wall? These aren't in the wall. A wall is jasper. A wall is just one solid jewel. One solid semi-precious stone. What are you doing with all this ornamentation in the stupid foundation? Pardon the vernacular. You don't usually, foundations are for guys like Leslie to crawl around on their hands and knees in the mud. You don't bring, how many have ever brought a person to your house? Say, I want to show you my new house. Yeah. What I want to show you is the foundation. This is where the thing is. I mean, this is what we've really got polished and slicked up for you. I mean, this is what we emphasize in this house. Our wealth has gone into the foundation. I mean, the men will be out with the white suits. But that's what we've got here. Doesn't make any sense. A wall with 12 foundations is worth a king's ransom. Huh? Just on one foundation is worth a king's ransom. Why? What is God telling us? What is He telling us, Brother Cox? He's more interested in foundations than superstructures? What is He telling us? What did the wall do around the city of Jerusalem on earth? It kept out the enemy. That's why you had a wall. When they talk about gates, thy seed shall control the gate of its enemies, it meant the seed had control of the only way you could get in. You couldn't get over the wall. Jerusalem is on a hill, so the slope going up, then you've got a wall. That's pretty hard to attack, a city on a hill that's walled. They'll dump boiling water on you and big stones and everything else. Well, what are we doing with a wall here? Is it ornamental? Oh, Beverly. What are you going to come out with now? Huh?
I don't know why there's a
wall. Well, have at it. Why is there a wall?
Separate.
Where'd you learn that? No. Yeah. So you're giving away secrets here. You know, the people that come on Friday night, it cheat. All right. Now, look what this is telling us. This is giving us a true picture of eternity. It is not a place where people are not people. It is a place where people are people, and they're apt to make mistakes. And when they do, they have to be ruled. And they cannot enter into the city when they're not doing what God wants. What this wall is telling us is that eternity is not the thing of people who are not people as we understand people, Karen. They are true, honest to goodness people. I wonder, will there be boys and girls in eternity? Boy, it'd be... There's people could shoot me down with Scripture, for sure enough. But you know, it'd be a funny kind of a world with no children. Have you ever thought about eternity? How would you like a lot of its running around? No boys, no girls, just its. It gives one pause. I know in Isaiah it says the street shall be full of children playing, Jerusalem shall be full of children playing in the streets thereof. I never heard of one person had a vision of heaven of children that ever called them anything but boys and girls. But how are they identified if there's something like fireflies floating around? I expect that God has a new world coming which is peopled with people. Now what that entails and how it works out, I don't know. But it's awfully hard to figure anything else. Is it? Or have you ever thought about that? Or are you buried beneath your present problems? We're talking about eternity tonight. Because it feeds back on us. Because if this is a real place with real people and you can still make mistakes here, then we better learn our lessons now. Huh? Well, we have to go by what the Scripture says. The Scripture says there's nations of the saved. Alright, then we go over in verse 27 of this chapter. And I haven't said anything. I've just said that it's hard to picture it without boys and girls. That's all I've said. Don't sit down here and say, Brother Tom said there's boys and girls in eternity. I didn't say that. I said it's hard to picture. Yes. All right. Look at verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. They can't get in. Why? Because the gates are controlled. That's why they can't get in. Because the gates are controlled. But what does it say about the world on the outside? Well, you say, can they sin? Well, what is sin? Now, don't give me any theological terms. Sin is when Walter has a good preachment on this, Walter Miller, and he says sin is missing the mark. Missing God's mark. Now, isn't that what sin is? It isn't some thing that, you know, is out here somewhere, it's awful, all I know about it. What it is that we have done wrong. We have become angry. Let's take anger. Do you suppose it's possible for a member of the saved nations to get angry? Well, watch your language, because you can open up a whole can of peas with your answer. Do you suppose it is? Well, how do you suppose then God would deal with that anger if it was a member of the saved nations? Well, Herb says he would send one of us to check him out. Is that what you said? Something like that. Huh? Well, does that follow what we're saying here? Verse 5 of this 22nd chapter, the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall, what does it say? Rule. Now, what does rulership imply? You do this, and you don't do that. Because if everybody is going to do right, you don't need a ruler. You don't need a ruler. A ruler is to see to it that people do what they're supposed to. Now, if we have nations of saved people who cannot get angry, who cannot lie, who cannot do any of these things, then we have to ask ourselves, why not? And the answer is that there's something different from people. They have no will, no ability to get irritated, anything. There's something that we do not understand at all. If that is the case, then there is no need for a law. There is no need for rulers. There is no need for us to learn any patience or godliness or faith or anything. The best thing we can possibly do is die, because then we become automatically something different from what a person is. I no matter what happens to me, somebody comes up, insults me, beats me up, it is impossible to get angry. Then we would be different from God. We would be different from God. God gets angry. God really and truly gets angry. And the lake of fire is an example of how angry he can get. Now, can God get jealous? Sure he can. Can he get impatient? Well, when you read about Israel bawling her eyes out all night on the edge of the promised land, you get just a note in there when God begins to say to Moses, look, Moses, let me tell you once, look, let's kill them all, and I'll make a new race out of you. I don't know if to you that connotes impatience or what characteristic that is, but it certainly sounds like a person. And God speaks of jealousy. I am jealous. In Song of Solomon, God reveals a very deep and in some ways of looking at it, the Song of Solomon is the most significant book in the Bible, because it shows us that God is much more like us than we care to believe. In fact, the 8th chapter, a word in there, Rotherham tells us, was changed by the Hebrews because it seems... I'll tell you what it is. It doesn't appear in the King James, but it says that love that humans experience is the flash of Yah. The flash of Yah. And the Hebrew translators of the text cared not to put that in because it made God seem too much like a man. But you see, we are made in God's image. And God talks about His love, which is passionate. He says, bind me upon your arm. I give you my body and blood. People, that's passionate love. That's not an algebraic equation. That's not some philosopher or system of theology in the heavens that says, take, eat my body and my blood. Become my bone and my flesh. That's passionate love. That's what it is. Not passionate in terms of our glands. Passion that's in back of the human psyche. The love and the joy from which everything came forth, man and animals. Because God didn't create them out of duty. They were a fruit of joy. And all creative works are the fruit of joy. Children are the fruit of joy. Creation comes as a fruit of joy. God is not the scholarly theologian we think He is. He's a person who, according to the Scriptures, loves His friends and hates His enemies. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Can God get tricky? The 18th Psalm, He says, with the righteous I'll show myself righteous, and with the crooked I'll show myself crooked. God. That's what the Scripture says. Now I ask you again, will we be it, or will we be people capable of love and hate, jealousy? If not, we're not what God is. And there's no need of a wall. There's no need of anything. All you have to do is stand there in the middle of the street and go, blah! And you've got the whole New Jerusalem. Oh, but when I see that goal, goal won't make you happy. While we kid ourselves. Oh, but when I'm in this, in my mansion, there might be, I might have, well, let's see, what would I have? But it would be so stunning. Now, how long do you think that would impress you? A week? I doubt it. I doubt it'd last that long. If there were no love and hate and joy and peace and all the things that make a person, you'd stand in the middle of that crystal palace and go, blah! Because you have God in you. And God is a lover, and He's a creator, and He's a man of war, and He has friends, and He chooses people, and fights against His enemies. Think of it. See, that's the way we live. We like to make our religion something like, something kind of like yogurt. American yogurt you can't chew. Over in Hungary or some of these places, they can hand it to you something like a softball. But over here, it's nothing you can really get at and do anything with. That's what we want. We want to keep our church life like that, in the yogurt stage. Sweetened yogurt. Ah, nice sweet yogurt. Tell me nice, lovely, smooth, slick things. Whereas God deals in blood and fire and pillars of smoke. How many know that heaven is a noisy place? They say heaven is a holy place filled with glory and with grace, but when you read it on the book of Revelation, it's such a commotion. There's war, loud noises, armies coming out, angels being cast out. It's an uproar. And I think if we could see into heaven, what we'd see is a bunch of tents with standards on top getting ready for the battle of Armageddon. See, this is heaven. I thought I was coming with this little shuffleboard here. What is this war and all the bugles and everything else and all the armed men running around? Well, the Bible says, there shall in no wise enter into it. And Herb says that our job is to keep those people squared away. Which means that we've got to be squared away ourselves, because what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And if they can't get in, now listen, Amos 2, verse 2, I think it is, says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, you'll never get spanked." Is that what it says? How many know what Amos 2:2 says, huh? Or 2:4:1. "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore," what does it say? "You'll never have any trouble. Therefore, I will punish you." That's ipso facto. That's what follows. If you're chosen and God has called you, therefore you got trouble. The reason is because God can't very well have you as a holy city and then say to the nations, "You can't come in here." And Herb's out there saying to them, "Let me teach you, and then I'll teach you, so that when you get through being taught, I'll test you. If you pass the test, then I'll go with you, and we'll go, well, first we'll go over there and look on all these people that God has put for an eternal example, all these souls in hell, and that's where your field trip for the week. After you get through with all of that, then we're going to go, and I'm going to bring you into this city." And that's exactly how the thing works. Just as simple as that. And that's what Herb will actually be doing someday. That's what he will really be doing. We're not talking about something that isn't going to come to pass. This is what he's going to be doing. And not with its either. And there'll be people in there that'll learn, and others say, "Oh, here comes Padro again." He knows everything. Just because he shines and you can see him 50 miles away, he thinks he knows everything. Look at him. He's got that sign on his head. That's people. But you know, after you teach those people for 1,500 years and they finally come around to your way of thinking, I mean, you've got something. And you've got something. You work with people to get the good out of people, and you know this with any friend that you've ever had or in your marriage relationship or whatever it is, you got to hang together long enough till the thing works. Right. Now, I know it isn't always possible, but that's how it eventually you begin to realize, man, there's something going on here that's worthwhile. But you don't get that, you know, after 6 months. Isn't it true with a friend? Isn't it true with anything? Any of you that have taught school, you get some stinker, a little stinker, and you work with that kid, and the time you least expect it, it may be at a recital or a play or something, and you just thrill the whole group. You say, "Oh, it was worth it." Every teacher, you get so disgusted with the children, especially this time of year. Every teacher in the school ought to be prayed for eternal strength right at this time of year. And then you work with these kids and you think, if I never see another child again, let alone in the New Jerusalem, if I never see them again, it'll be far too soon. And then the little darlings get up there and they're so cute in their little new suits and dresses, and you say, "Isn't that lovely?" And it makes the whole year worthwhile. To get something out of people, you've got to work with them. You got to put up with their perversity and their conniptions and all the other things they do. And after a while, say, "Boy, isn't that what God does with you and me?" That's right. Slowly, 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 with great faith in us that eventually will be something worthwhile. That's just what you and I are going to be doing. Working with scallywags. Rebellious. Look, after in the millennium, they've been taught for 1,000 years. Imagine Jesus reigning from Jerusalem and all of us out there at our outposts going back for seminars from the Lord himself and then going out and ruling over these cantankerous nations, and they're saying, "We're not going to do it." And you say, "You'll do it." And here comes two angels on each side of you about 30 miles high. "Then we'll do it, we'll do it. What is it that you want?"
That's what it's going to be for 1,000 years. And I imagine with the health, the absence of the devil, and the absence, it says a person dying at the young age of 100 is accursed because he only lived to be 100 years old. There was a curse on him. So it says in Isaiah. So the longevity will be returned, which means that we'll probably have to be populating 3 or 4 planets, or else building cities by somebody will invent how we can reverse the effects of gravity, and we'll be building cities up in the air or something. And I expect on the earth there'll probably be 50, 80 billion people by the end of the millennium. Given the longevity and given the health and the scientific, there'll no doubt be mobs of people, because God loves people. And can you believe it? After all of this, and you've labored, Satan comes out, and these people can't get it to their heads. They say, maybe Satan's right. Maybe the saints really are trying to do us in. Look to yourselves, we've been had. And they go up to fight against the saints. Who do you think they're going to fight against? Her Padre. And the rest of them, because they're the ones that have been bugging them and making the speed limits 55. So what does Herb do? He says, I pronounce an edict. There shall be no car in my kingdom that can travel over 55 miles an hour. And then all the reasoning starts. But in an emergency, I need to be able to go 150 if I need to. And they all say, I have decreed it. I won't do it. Oh, say, all right, tomorrow morning, in the morning, I'm going to shake this city to pieces if you don't repent. And then they're all looking around. Then they say, well, I'll shake it a little to give you the idea. All right, 55 it is. We'll drive 55. But see, this thing has been smoldering for 1,000 years. This bird comes down with all this stuff, and we happen to our democracy, and then say, that's right. He knows that if you could drive 80, how happy you would be. And they rebel. So why should it be different during the new heaven and new earth reign? If we're going to have people. Then that's what we're dealing with. You're going to be a priest. You're going to be a king. There should be no more curse. All these people will be happy. There'll be no more death. And as I say, Herb comes with his party. Scholars, and they go in there, and he gives them access to the tree of life, and they begin to get some eternal life into their being. Then he takes them out and says, all right, we're going to go through another couple of years of training, and then we're going to have a chance to go in here and see God and worship in His presence. It was just exact. And of course, there'll be rooms for all other kinds of things. You may say, well, Father, what I'd really like to do is have my own galaxy. And, well, why not? Why not? There's room. Take your pick. Which one do you want? I think this is the one I'd like. Because we've only got forever. And that's a long time. Huh? Growing in the knowledge of God. I don't know how it'll work out, but I've become persuaded that there's got to be people, real honest to goodness people there, or it really isn't that all interesting. I can't really get worked up about names I can hardly pronounce. Jewels. Take them. I don't want them. What good are they? It's people. If you're going to play the piano, you got to play the piano for people. You can't play the piano for topaz and onyx and something else. What good is that? Why play the piano if there's no people to listen? Well, I've done it sometimes, but it can get mentally, after a while, the guy's sitting on the edge of the world somewhere all by himself with no people. That's the way Adam was, wasn't it? I think it's going to be a very, very real world. And so what is God saying to us? He's saying that
I am going to create of first importance a people who absolutely will do right. That's the wall with its foundations. I am going to dig that foundation so it will never, 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 12 nevers, be shaken. That's what he's telling us. And so what is God doing in your life? Well, Lord, aren't you through dealing with me? It seems like you've been stretching me and stretching me. How long, oh God, are you going to stretch and deal? I'm only on the third foundation. You've got 9 more to go. Because each one of us, you know, represents the holy city in entirety. We have in us the gates to God. We have the precious stones. We have the foundation. We have the pearl. So that each one of us reproduces in it. Wherever we go, people can see what the holy city is in essence. And gathered together with this glorious holy thing so bright that the whole earth is lightened with it. I'm through, so don't panic. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light is come. This is the coming of Jesus. This is the appearing in Colossians 3. This is the parousia. When Christ shall appear, so shall we appear. This is the fullness of it, though it's beginning today. This is the fullness of it. Isaiah 60, arise, shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far. Thy sons. Sons that'll be more sons to you than sons of flesh and blood. It isn't flesh and blood that makes a son. It's an investment of what you are that makes a son. I'm convinced of that. And thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. It's going to cause your heart to break. To break! I thought my heart would break in Iceland. I thought it would break. I felt like a system in which every transistor was white hot and I was being consumed. I don't know what all that meant. But I know it happened. I don't weep much. But I tell you, I wept, I wept, I wept. Enlargement of the heart. Because of nothing but the people. And they weren't any different than anybody else. It was just that God let me feel His love for those people. That was what made the difference. Thine heart shall be enlarged. And wait till it happens to you. You'll see what it better than I could ever tell. Because the abundance of the sea, this means mankind, the abundance shall be converted unto thee. And the forces of the nation shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. I could see that in India. I could feel the drums beating and these people coming from all over these desert countries. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Oh, this is what's going to happen to the world when your light comes. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth, these are the Arab countries. Shall minister unto thee. They shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? I believe that's us. Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, that's Spain, first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, unto the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. This is talking about the real city now. And their king shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee. That's us. That's us. He smote
smites us in this world. But in my mercy have I had favor, have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gate shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. See, we want to be available when we want to be available. God is going to make us so that we are always available. Praise the Lord. Always serving Him. Always doing His will. Thy gate shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the nations, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sun, that's the footstool, the earth. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. That's repentance. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency. And that's true for you as an individual. A joy of many generations. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles and the nations, and shalt suck the breasts of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. That's the holy city. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten in His time. Here we are before God, receiving the reward of all of our afflictions on earth, and our inheritance is people. Praise the Lord.